Thank you, Nicole. I appreciate the great music tonight. I asked Stephanie Vaughn to sing that song, and that song means a lot to me. And perhaps there's someone here tonight that is shackled by a heavy burden. And hopefully tonight you'll get that settled, and God will speak to your heart. This is a difficult sermon for me. It's the last one that I'll preach here. Hopefully not forever, but at least for some time. As you know, God's called us on to Northland International University. I'll be going up next week. I'll be the Associate Vice President of Staff Development, and my wife will be over the information desk and over all the students that run that. So we're very excited about that opportunity. Once again, it's nothing that we looked for. It's nothing that we sought. It's something that God put in our path, and it's very clear to us that that is exactly where God wants us. I just want to thank you so much for the ministry that you have given to our family, to our hearts over the years. We're very close to each of you. This is our family. We've been with the church for 20 years. We're gone for 5 years as I was in the business world. But other than that, we've been here and you're our family. We've been on staff the last 10 years. And I appreciate Pastor and appreciate all these fine men that we serve with. And these ladies in the office, and I just thank the Lord for each one of you. We got in the car today after the service, and my wife and Austin and Lauren, they were talking about what a great sermon Pastor Sean had this morning. I thought it was a tremendous sermon. It was something that was certainly a blessing to us. It started out as a great message, but it kind of took a nosedive when he started talking about the Civil War. And so this afternoon I did a little bit of research about that worthless Confederate money that was left over after the war, and I found out that a $20 Confederate note with a capital on the front is now worth about $3,000. So I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know, if those Yankees had been smart, they would have laid up some of those treasures here on earth. He was talking about his big, tough Uncle John. Got to thinking about it, and I want to go on record that my great-grandmother could whip Uncle John. I appreciate Pastor Sean. He's been a tremendous friend to me. And you know the war's over when Hugh McCoy's greatest friend is the Chicago Cubs fan. And I appreciate him and his family. Jill has been a dear, sweet friend to my wife. And to our kids, they've both been great examples. And just really excited about what opportunities that we have. But it is bittersweet. I hate to leave each of you. And I just appreciate your prayers as we move forward. I can remember being in college and just being on fire about the things of God. I was in college and just felt like that if God would just let me loose and let me make a difference in the world and let me go out and be salt and light and let me go out and just proclaim His name, I thought, what a great opportunity. And one of the first jobs that I got when I was in college was at a company called Dayco Corporation. And there at Dayco, there was a guy that worked there. His name was Gene. And I thought, here's an opportunity for me to be salt and light. The only thing about Gene was extremely annoying. He talked nonstop. And I would be at my workstation doing my work, and Gene would come along, and he would talk and talk and talk. And he talked in a monotone. And he just talked about things that I didn't care about. And it was every day, day in and day out. Here would come Gene, and I'd try to get my work done. And I thought, Lord, you've got to help me with Gene. Well, after a while, I had just about had it with Gene. And I just told Gene off one day. And I said, Gene, you know, you talk about things that don't matter. I'm trying to get my work done. And you're just going to have to stop. I cannot deal with this all the time. And you know what? I didn't have to worry about Gene anymore. I didn't have to worry about him anymore because he never spoke to me again. You know, James 1:26 says this, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. That word vain means worthless. You know, many times we put up a front about our religion. But if we don't walk the talk, and if we're not truly salt and light, and if we don't care about people, our religion is in vain. It's totally worthless. And here was an opportunity that I had to make a tremendous difference in an unsaved man's life. And I just totally ruined it. You know, we face a constant barrage of problems in our lives. You know, our car breaks down. Sometimes we lose our job. We have physical ailments. Our investments crash. And our life is just full of scrapes on our knees, dents in our cars, and calls to the dishwasher repairman. But you know, our trials that come along that rough up our life and bring chaos to our already busy schedule is just part of life. We say that's the way life is. It's supposed to be that way. Besides, most of these things can be easily fixed. But tonight I want to deal with something that often takes far more effort to fix. It takes far more prayer. And it takes a great humbling and emptying of ourselves. And that's mending broken relationships. If I could have my time to go over, I've thought about Gene many, many times. And when I happen to go to Greenville and I pass by that company, I think about Gene. I think about where Gene is today. Many times we would like to go back. But you know, God has some very clear things to tell us in Scripture about our relationships. You know, we all have relational issues from time to time. We're not the perfect spouse. We're not the perfect worker. We're not the perfect friend. You know, you think about Jesus and you think about His disciples, those friends that were close to Him. They fell asleep when they were supposed to be praying. They lied about knowing Him. They forsook Him when He needed them the most. And sometimes we don't think about the things that we say. Sometimes we say things in anger. Sometimes we say things in ignorance. And sometimes we say things and they're misunderstood. But every once in a while, we spew forth the wickedness of a sinful heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And many times in our frustration and in our anger, we say things that are very, very hurtful. You know, God often breaks us. God often is trying to mold us and to change us into a useful vessel for Him. But God never intends for us to break one another. That's God's job. God does not intend for us to break one another. You know, every person in this room, someone in your life has failed you along the way. Someone in your life has failed you along the way. Could be a parent. Could be a spouse. Could be a friend. But you know, also true about every single person in this room is that you have failed someone also. You failed others. And many times the results of our poor choices in life sting the greatest in our relationships. The things that hurt us the most about our poor choices many times have to do with our relationships. And many times the closer the person, the greater the hurt. Your spouse speaks in anger, you hurt. You drive your children away with your bitterness, everyone hurts. A wonderful friend turns his or her back on you, you both hurt. And many times wounded loved ones and friends are left bruised, fragile, and bitter. And once that faith and that trust has been broken, the way back is often difficult. Proverbs 18:19 says this, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city." Now, God wants us to get things straightened out in our life. That's why He tells us in Ephesians to keep short accounts. Why does it say for us not to let the sun go down on our wrath? Because we need to keep short accounts. Because the very next verse says that we shouldn't give opportunity to the devil. And God wants us to keep short accounts with one another in order that we can keep our lives pure and clean, and so that the body of Christ can work the most efficiently. You know, when I was a kid, we'd be walking across the grass or walking across a field, and many times we'd pick up a dandelion. And we'd try in one breath to see if we could blow all the seeds away. We'd take a real deep breath and we would blow the dandelion and we'd watch the seeds get caught up in the wind. And we'd see the wind carry the dandelion seeds all over. You know, I thought about that. And in the same way, our words go forth and they can't be recaptured. Our speech can bring kindness and encouragement or discouragement and harm. It can bring joy to the heart of another, or it can wound their spirit. But God holds us accountable for our speech. You know, the most important relationship that we will ever have is with God. That's our most important relationship. My relationship with God affects every other relationship that I have. My effectiveness as a husband, my effectiveness as a father, as a friend, as an employee, is directly proportionate to my walk with God. But God is our most important relationship. But you know, God also places a great deal of importance on our relationship with others. I want you to turn, please, to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to take a few minutes to see how important God puts this emphasis on our relationships with other people. Matthew 22 will begin in verse 36. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Here in this passage, you know, the Pharisees constantly tried to trap Jesus. They constantly tried to trap him. They had identified over 600 laws that they had to follow. And so in the previous verses, it says that a lawyer among them, this was a person who was a specialist in the law, asked Jesus, which of these is the most important? We have all these laws. We have all these commandments. We have all these things that we have to follow. So which is the most important? Let's read this passage, Matthew 22, verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So what was his answer? His answer was, the most important law is loving God and loving others. He put those two together. He says, love, that you have to love God with all your heart. But one that is just like that is that you have to love others. And the starting point on everything that we do hinges on how we love God and how we love others. Turn, please, to John 13. John chapter 13. John 13 and verse 34 says this. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, let me ask you this question. Was love really a new commandment? Was love not mentioned in the Old Testament? Love was not something, it was not a new concept. However, it was new in the fact that now they had a great example to follow. Because the ultimate love in Christ dying for our sins dying for us, we have this great example. And He's telling the disciples, He's telling them this, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So that tells us that love is a distinguishing characteristic of a disciple. Let me ask you this. Does love show forth in your life? Is that a distinguishing characteristic of your life? Not only love for God, but love for other people. Because love here is modeled after His supreme example. It's that love that will win the lost. It's that love that will keep the body of Christ united. Turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. Back at the end of Scripture. 1 John 4. Verses 20 and 21. 1 John 4. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is what? He's a liar. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying in this passage that if you claim to love God without a love for your brother, it's a total delusion. It's that religion that is in vain. It is that religion that is worthless. And the real test of how much that we truly love God is how much we love one another. The sad thing is that we are so quick to discount someone over a fault. So quick to turn somebody off. So quick to shut them down. You're wounded by a friend, you just leave them for dead and go find another friend. And in our own selfishness and pride, we totally ignore what is important to God. God desires for us to repair and reconcile our relationships when there's breakdown in communication. That's God's will for us. But many times when we have troubles with our spouse, we have troubles with our kids, we have trouble with our neighbors, our fellow co-workers, what happens? We just walk away from them. We don't try to fix things. Now let's look. Turn to Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5, and let's look and see just how important this is to God. Matthew 5. How important is it to God that our relationships be right? You ever thought about that? Matthew 5, look at verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, what's the principle here? The principle is this, is that many times we go into worship and we feel like if we can bring our gifts to the altar and we can dress up and we can come to church and we can do everything right in the eyes of others, but we have this relationship breakdown, this problem that we have with somebody else that we're just totally ignoring, we feel like that we can still come and we can still come before God and worship Him. And God's saying, you know, that's not the way it should be. He's saying here that reconciliation should precede worship. Now, let me ask you this. Can you think of anyone tonight that you need to reconcile with? Is there a person, perhaps, that has hurt you greatly? Is there someone that maybe that you've hurt? Somebody that you've spoken to the wrong way? Somebody that in anger that you did not give a good opinion of God? He's saying in this passage, he's saying, go and reconcile before you worship. And it's a commandment. It's not an option. And perhaps tonight your worship is empty. Perhaps you come into the services and you come and you sing and you listen to the sermon, you listen to the preaching, and yet you walk away and your life seems to be empty. And it could be that maybe there's a relationship that needs to be restored in your life. Now, what does this passage not say? We see that there's a commandment here that we need to reconcile with one another, that before that we can worship properly, we need to take care of offenses. But what does it not say? It does not say whether you were right or wrong. It doesn't say one thing about whether you were right or wrong. Now, you know, Satan desires to hinder and destroy our effectiveness for God. That's Satan's goal. Satan wishes to destroy our effectiveness for God. So what does he do? He lures us into dwelling on our rights. But you know, we never have rights that circumvent obedience to Scripture. Never. Where do we have rights? Where do you find that in Scripture? But we dwell on our rights and whether it was right or wrong. But Scripture teaches us that it really doesn't matter if you were right or wrong. What matters? It matters that the relationship is not right and it is not pleasing to God. Now, once again, I want you to stop and think. Is there someone that maybe I've offended, or perhaps someone who hurt me that has led me into disobedience to Scripture? Is there someone that perhaps you've been hurt by, or you have hurt them, and you think, you know, I can just go on with life. I can just ignore that. I'll be fine. Many Christians today live very selfish lives, and they have no qualms about grieving the Holy Spirit. We're so busy about doing things our own way that many times we don't even stop to think, are we grieving the Holy Spirit? You know, we say, God, I love you. I want you to have every part of my life. But God, don't open that door. It's too painful. You don't know what I went through. You don't know how much I hurt. Lord, you know I love you. Just don't make me love that other individual. Lord, let me worship you without revealing my secret sin. And as we kneel before God and as we come to Him, perhaps in your morning devotions or a time when you're praying and you're bearing your soul before God, there's certain doors that we don't want to open. We're hoping that God does not see or know about that secret sin, that offense against a person that we want to totally ignore because we've been wronged. Psalm 90, verse 8 says this, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." The problem is, there are no secret sins to God. God sees every offense. God sees everything that we do not want to give up. He sees that person that has hurt us, or perhaps we have hurt them. And He sees that, and He sees the fact that we do not want to get that right. We don't want to humble ourselves. We want to keep on going just as if it never happened. And carnal Christians evaluate things totally from a purely human perspective. And we base our decisions and we base the way that we operate our lives on our opinions and our feelings. And we look at our emotions and we look at our hurts. And that's the basis with which we operate our Christian lives. But the question that we must ask ourselves is, am I interested in doing things God's way? Am I interested in doing things God's way? You know, the problem with most Christians is not knowledge, it's character. We want to be hearers, we don't want to be doers. And yet God gives clear instruction in Scripture exactly how we are to handle personal offenses. And thinking that our methods are right is nothing but pride. And what does God say about pride? What does He say about the prideful person? He resists the proud. Perhaps you have no victory in your Christian life. Perhaps you have no joy. Maybe God's resisting you because of a relationship failure that you refuse to fix. Turn to Matthew 6. Turn over a few pages to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 14. This is right after Christ was teaching the disciples how to pray. And He says this in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You ever think about that? How quickly we run to God and we say, God, forgive me. God, I've done wrong. God, forgive me. But how slowly we want to forgive others. Forgiveness is not optional. Forgiveness is not optional. Sometimes the mending relationship is a slow process. Sometimes winning back that person that has been offended is stronger and harder to win than a gated city. Sometimes all we can do is just pray and wait and ask God for His perfect timing. Sometimes we go to a person and they don't want to forgive us. What do you do in a situation like that? What do? You leave it in God's hands. You can't control the other person. You have to leave it in God's hands. But most of the time, we don't put very much effort into seeking reconciliation and restitution. You know, when I was trying to teach Lauren how to drive, it was scary. If you ever drive up by Brookwood High School, you can drive by the parking lot and you'll see all these parents out there with their kids going all through the parking lot. So I was going to go out and I was going to teach Lauren how to park. So we went out and we would pull into a parking place and I said, Lauren, you can't park that way. You're crooked in the parking place. You have to think about there's a car here and there's a car here. And we tried it over and over and over again. She'd pull in, she'd be crooked. We put cones up, she'd run over the cones. Everything we tried, we did it for a long time. Well, finally, she pulled into the parking place exactly right. And I was a very proud father. I said, Lauren, that is fantastic. It only took you 1,000 tries. That's good. And I said, Lauren, that's fantastic. Now we've done it once, you can do it again. So I said, now back up and let's try it again. Well, the next thing that I remember is that we were totally airborne. Now, I'm not kidding, folks. We were airborne. Instead of hitting the brake, she hit the gas. Instead of being in reverse, she was in drive. And we hit the curb and we took off in the air. We went through a whole hedge of bushes. We went through a fence, and the fence just exploded into 10,000 splinters all over the parking lot. when we finally came down to the ground, I looked at her and I said, well, that was interesting. And we got out and we looked around. She burst into tears. She was crying. By the way, I asked her if I could tell this story, and she said I could. So she burst into tears, and she was crying, I'll never be able to drive. I'll never be able to drive. And I said, that's okay. Well, fine. We'll just get you married to a person that can drive. And we're still looking. So anyway, we drove home. And she didn't want to drive. I said, no, you're going to drive home. We pulled in the driveway and we got out and we started pulling bushes out from under the car. Seriously. The car was all scratched up. And so it was pretty terrifying. Well, a few months later, Austin was giving a testimony. And I overheard him giving his testimony. And it was about his father. And he said in his testimony, he said, you know, what mattered most to my dad was not the car. What mattered the most was Lauren's feelings. And he said that made a great impression upon me. He said he didn't yell at her. He didn't raise his voice, even though the car was damaged. He said that really meant a lot to me. Well, what he didn't realize is I was too scared to speak. Actually, could not get even a word out. But, you know, I thought about that over and over again. What if I had taught my son and my daughter a different lesson? What if I had said some things after that experience that damaged our relationship, not just for that day, but maybe for a long time? Maybe it would have changed the way that they looked at things in the future. You know, folks, we have to understand that people matter to God. People matter to God. We cannot be salt and light to an unsaved world unless we give a right opinion of God by our speech and our actions. People matter to God. And we have to remember that as fellow Christians, we are in the body of Christ. I said at the start, you know, you are our family. And I mean that. You know, some of you, I saw your kids when they were born. I first met the Klutes with the twins. They just had been born. They're in college now. They used to fall asleep on the front row with their heads together. The twins. Elizabeth would be playing. Now they're in college. And we are the body of Christ. What are we doing to keep the body of Christ unified? What are we doing to keep short accounts with one another? Perhaps you've come tonight and maybe you've had a relational problem with the person sitting beside you. Maybe with your spouse, with a friend. Maybe there's something that you just have totally tried to ignore. But you know, we are called together not just to please God, but to accomplish His purpose. And it's our job to keep the body of Christ in a place where we can do that work and we can glorify Him. I want you to bow your heads. Close your eyes. I'm going to ask Pastor Finch if he'll come up, and we're going to sing I Surrender All in just a moment. But I wonder if maybe there's someone here and you're thinking about something that you need to settle. You need to settle the score with somebody. Maybe somebody in the past that you've hurt. Maybe it was somebody.